Greetings, everyone. And I'd like to give you special greetings now while I'm in Germany, but I have recorded this sermon before I left, and it is for the first day of Unleavened Bread. And I know that many of you have kept the Passover and now keeping the days of Unleavened Bread. And so I like to wish you a great and successful and enjoyable time. But I also like to go back a little bit and talk about the death of Jesus Christ and how it all came about. Because the question, who killed Jesus Christ, has been asked many, many, many times, and a lot of answers have been given to explain who was responsible. Oh, it was the Jews, the Jewish people. Oh, it was Judas Iscariot. No, it was the Romans. No, it was actually Satan. It was God the Father. Well, no, it was Jesus Christ himself. And all these answers have a certain element of truth, but the main culprit, the one mainly responsible, has not been mentioned at all so far. But let's start from the beginning, so to speak. Let's go through it step by step. What about the Jews? Now, this has been used for so many persecutions over the years after Christ's death, and quite frankly, Jews were persecuted even long before Jesus Christ was born. Now, all the Jews were responsible for Christ's death. Everyone was in agreement with the Romans and the high priests to crucify Christ. Well, we know, of course, that originally they thought, those who were in Jerusalem, who had come to Jerusalem, that Christ had appeared to do away with Roman rulership. And they thought he would restore rulership to Israel. They were talking about physical rulership. And when they realized that wasn't the reason why Christ came, after they had shouted, Hosanna, blessed the one who comes in the name of the Lord, then of course the mood changed. And yes, many were then asking for his death. They were disappointed by what Christ had come for. At one time they wanted to make him king, even, in order to get rid of the Romans. But when it comes to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other leaders, they didn't crucify Christ or didn't ask for his crucifixion because they were afraid that he would restore the kingdom to Israel. No, they were afraid that the Romans would come to take away their position. They betrayed him because of envy. They were envious. And so we read in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 18. Matthew 27 and verse 18. Because Pilate later recognized their motivation. It says, "For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." And we find more about their motivation in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 46. John 11 and verse 46. Now, Christ had just resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And so in verse 46 we read, "And some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone, like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" So that's why they worked and operated in the way they did. I can also later read about the advice which was given to them, but we'll come to that in a moment. So they were afraid that they would leave and lose their position. And so they were willing to give Judas Iscariot money so that he would betray Christ to them. Now, Judas didn't do it because of great, pure, righteous motives. He did it because he was a thief, and he wanted that money. And so we read in John chapter 12, and in verse 6. And this is after Jesus was anointed with oil by a woman. The feet of Jesus were anointed with this very expensive oil. Jesus says, oh, that shouldn't, Judas said, oh, that shouldn't have been given in that way. It says in verse 5, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So he stole. He stole the money. He thought, okay, when that money is being put in the money box, then I can steal it again. And so he was somebody who wanted money. Now, the interesting thing is Christ knew this from the beginning. Notice this in John chapter 6 and in verse 64. John 6 and verse 64. He said, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Even when Christ appointed the 12 apostles, one of them being Judas Iscariot, he knew at that time that Judas would be the one to betray him. Christ was taken captive, and he was brought to the two high priests, and he was accused of blasphemy. But all of this was a show trial, so to speak, a mock trial, a faked trial. It was already predetermined that he would be killed. They were just looking for some quote-unquote justification to do that. Our free booklet on Jesus Christ, A Great Mystery, goes into that fact quite substantially and in detail, and it shows that even according to the Jewish law, they violated that left and right and center because they wanted to kill Christ. It was a murder plan from the very outset. And so they persuaded the people who were there at the time to ask for Christ's crucifixion. And we read that in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 20. Matthew 27 and verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And so then they asked Pilate to heed that demand. And Pilate said, well, I don't find any guilt in this man. He famously washed his hands in water, showing that he was innocent of the blood of this man. But he was afraid, too, that the Romans would come in to take his position away if he wouldn't heed the demand of the high priest and the elders. And so he commanded his crucifixion, even though he knew he was guiltless. Now, some say the Jews had to do that, and the high priest, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on, had to do this because they were not allowed to kill anyone. And so they had to hand him over to the Romans so that they would kill him. Now, that is only partially true, because we read later on that it was the Jews who stoned Stephen. So they did kill him. But you see, Pilate was the governor for the Romans, and so they handed him over to Pilate to do the dirty work for them, so to speak. Now, what did Jesus Christ himself say what would happen? In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. So apparently, normally he wouldn't go before them. So they saw a different kind of attitude here. So they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So Christ knew what would happen, and he told the disciples what would happen. At the time, many didn't believe it. In fact, nobody did. Not all of it. But he said the high priests and the scribes would take him and would deliver him to the Gentiles. And after they had condemned him to death, they would deliver him to the Gentiles, and they, the Gentiles, would kill him. Now, what exactly happened? In John chapter 18, let's read the story the way it's recorded here. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops or soldiers, so Roman soldiers were involved here as well, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would happen upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." In other words, he is added here. He says, "I am." The name of the God of the Old Testament. I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Because they were under demonic possession at this point. As we will see later on, it was Satan who was all behind it. So, in verse 10, we continue reading. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Verse 12. And then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So Annas was the high priest the previous year. Now it was Caiaphas, verse 14, who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. We'll come back to that later. But then continuing in verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Just in passing, they ate the Passover one day too late. And most Jews today keep the Passover one day too late. They keep it on the night which the Bible calls a night to be much observed. That was a night when the Israelites went out of Egypt, but the Passover was the previous evening, and Jesus and the disciples had taken the Passover already. It goes on to say in verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, If he was not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Here, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die, that he would be crucified. Even that was preordained, predetermined. Christ knew about that. But then in chapter 19, let's continue reading in verse 6, chapter 19, the book of John, and verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." So obviously he didn't quite agree with the Jews that they didn't have the authority to crucify him. The Jews answered him, verse 7, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, because the Romans considered their leaders, Caesar and so on, to be divine. And went again into the Praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So, he said, the Jews who had delivered him to Pilate had the greater sin. Now, Pilate wasn't sinless either, but there was a difference in the degree of sin Christ was talking about here. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees, they knew who he was. At least they knew that he was a prophet sent from God. And of course, Jesus knew too that they acted because of envy. Let's keep reading in verse 31. Well, let's read it in verse 16. John 19, verse 16. Then he delivered him, that's Pilate, to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top to one place. So it was It was a very expensive clothes which Christ was wearing. He was by no means a poor man, as some have erroneously taught. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was a preparation day, and that was a preparation day for the first day of unleavened bread, it was not a preparation day for the weekly Sabbath. It was a preparation day for the first day of unleavened bread, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. It was a very special Sabbath, an annual Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him, those two robbers. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Now here comes the point how Christ actually died. It says here in verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. No, it should be translated, one of the soldiers had pierced the side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. That's how he died. And when the soldiers came, he was already dead because the soldier had already pierced his side and had already killed him. Of course, in the book of Matthew, there's another evidence for that. And again, our booklet on, you know, Jesus Christ, the great mystery, goes into that one too. There's a missing verse in the book of Matthew showing that it was a soldier who killed Christ when he took his spear and pierced his side with it. So, yes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, the mob, the soldiers of the Romans in Jerusalem, Pilate, and of course Judas Iscariot, they were all responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. They were all sinners. Remember Christ said, "I will be delivered to the hands of the sinners." In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 44, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45. And this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was just about to be captured. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then again in Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 3. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Should be encouragement for us realizing that when Christ was able to endure this, he living in us gives us the power and the strength to endure persecution and trials as well. Now, Paul made it very clear that the leader of the Jews at the time and the Jewish people in Jerusalem were responsible for the death of Christ. They were not guiltless at all. Notice this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. 'For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So Paul makes it very clear. Those who were present, who demanded his crucifixion, they were full of guilt. They were responsible. Now, Peter is saying the same thing in the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and let's read verses 12 to 16. And of course, he gave that sermon on the day of Pentecost. So when Peter saw, he responded to the people, and he had just healed somebody. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you, is the idea, killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him was given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he made it very clear that you killed him, God raised him up, and he is alive and powerful, and through his power, Peter and others were able to heal people. Now, Peter goes on to say something which is important here, beginning in verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Did what in ignorance? They didn't realize that he was the Son of God. Now, many did realize he was a prophet sent from God, but they didn't realize that they had killed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he goes on to say, verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And here comes the important point, verse 19. Repent, therefore. So they weren't guiltless. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The sins were still there. The sin of crucifying, killing Christ, in the sense, was still there. They did it in ignorance insofar as they didn't know that he was the Son of God, but they did know what they were doing when they killed him. And so he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. In Luke chapter 24, let's read verses 17 to 20. Luke chapter 24 and verse 17. And this has to do with after he was resurrected and he met two disciples on the way to Emmaus. In verse 17, he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And so they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." Who did? The chief priests and the rulers. They were ultimately responsible because they wanted his death via crucifixion. And so those disciples said, well, they actually did it through the hands of the Romans. But Peter also includes the Romans and the Gentiles. He's not just talking about the Jews at the time, those who were engaged in this conspiracy, you could say. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, this is what Peter is saying. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." But then he goes on to say in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So again, they're all included. The Romans are included. The Jews are included. And of course, Peter again makes it very strong, a strong point that they also were responsible for the crucifixion. But if you go back to verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands." These are the lawless hands of the Romans who did it as well. So the point is very clear here. Nobody who is involved here was guiltless. Now, in many cases, and I have heard that many times, a scripture in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25 is mentioned, where the people were assembled there in front of Pilate, and they said, "His blood may be upon us and our children." You can look at this later, Matthew 27 and verse 25. And so people are saying, oh, this is now the curse which God has put on all the Jewish people, that they will be cursed because at the time Christ was crucified. That is, of course, not correct. It cannot be correct, because the Bible says very clearly that the children do not suffer, they will not be punished for the sins of their fathers. But there is another more important aspect to the statement, and I'll come back to that later. But you see, not everybody at the time in Judah, in Jerusalem, was in agreement with Christ's crucifixion. You know, of the women standing at the grave, they were weeping. The many disciples of Christ most certainly were not in agreement, and we had 500 of them at the time of Pentecost. Even Judas, quote-unquote, repented when he realized that his betrayal would lead to the crucifixion of Christ. It doesn't appear that he understood that part. He didn't understand that his betrayal would lead to the crucifixion of Christ, and so he went back and he wanted to give the money back to the hypocritical scribes and Sadducees, whoever was involved, and said, oh, we can take the money, it's blood money, you know, typical politician. Gives you another reason as to why true Christians should not be involved in politics at all. And so then Judas went out to kill himself. Satan, of course, was the one who was behind all of this. And we should now talk a little bit about Satan after we talked about the Jews, Judas, the Romans, high priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, and so on. What about Satan? Satan, the ruler of this world. Satan was the one who influenced people to crucify Christ, to kill him. In many cases, people may not have realized it was Satan who used them as his tool, because today the same is true as well. Many people are tools of Satan. Don't realize that. May not even believe in Satan, but they are still doing his dirty handiwork. And so he influenced Judas to betray Christ. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 13. And let's read verses 2 to 4. This is when they had the supper, before Christ introduced the new symbols, bread and wine, but it was a Passover evening. And the supper being ended, or it could also be translated during the supper, which is probably a better translation, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And then he introduced the service of foot washing. At that time, Judas was still present. But we read here that Satan had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. And then we read in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 26, because the disciples asked, well, who? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Notice, Satan entered him. He possessed him, quite literally. Verse 30. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Yes, it was a power of darkness. Satan possessed Judas to betray Christ. After Judas had left, Christ then introduced the symbols of bread and wine. But you see, Satan had already temporarily possessed Judas before, not just only during that evening, because we read in Luke chapter 22, verses 3 to 6, Luke 22 and verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised verse 6 and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. But did you catch that verse 3? It says, Satan entered Judas. So he possessed him. He apparently left him again, and he possessed him again during the evening when it was clear that Judas would betray Christ. But you see, not only did Satan motivate, inspire Judas to betray Christ, Satan already tried to kill Christ at the time when he was born. Now we know the story that Herod tried to kill all the children, the boys, in the area 2 years and under, after he had talked to the wise men from the east. But there's a passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, which seems to indicate that Satan already tried to kill Christ before, at the time, the very moment of his birth. However he tried to do this, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us, but notice how that is worded here. Revelation chapter 12, and in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And of course, that's a depiction of Satan the devil. And his tail, verse 4, drew a third of the stars of heaven, talking about angels who became demons, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, Mary, to devour her child as soon as it was born. So apparently not only less than 2 years later, apparently he was already trying to kill him when he was born, when Christ was born. And so she bore a male child, verse 5, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Of course, this was after his resurrection. So, of course, God didn't allow that to happen. Of course, that wasn't the time yet. But Satan tried to destroy Christ, not just physically. He also, more importantly, tried to destroy him spiritually. And we read about that one in the book of Matthew, chapter 4. And Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by the devil, as we read in Matthew chapter 4. Look at one of these temptations, beginning at verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." In other words, you don't have to go through this terrible trial of being mocked, being scorned, being tortured, being killed by crucifixion. "Hey, I can give you all of this now," he said. "The only thing you have to do is worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Now, two possibilities how to understand this passage. He could say, "No, we can only worship God the Father, and I'm not going to worship you." But it's possible that he was telling Satan, "Look, I am the Lord your God. You have to worship me. I'm not going to worship you." But in any event, he resisted the temptation. Verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So here, Satan tried to destroy Christ directly. But sometimes he tried to destroy Christ spiritually through other people, including his closest friends. Notice this in Mark chapter 8. Of course, it was done here through Peter. Peter didn't realize that at that moment he had become a tool in Satan's hands. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." 3 days, you know, he was to be in the grave, 3 days and 3 nights. Yeah, you figure that one out from Friday to Sunday. That's no way that this happened. Of course, this whole is the Easter fantasy and a fairy tale. No, he was crucified on a Wednesday, put in the grave Wednesday evening, just prior to the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. And he was leaving the grave, resurrected on Saturday evening, just at the end of the weekly Sabbath. And he says, he spoke the word openly, verse 32. "And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned around and looked at his disciples," not just Peter, he said to all of them, "Hey, listen up." He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Because at that time, Satan tried to tempt Christ through Peter to again give up the purpose for which he had come, that is, to die, to be crucified, to suffer. You see, Satan and his demons were present when Christ was hanging on the cross. And Christ sensed their presence. And Satan and his demons had a field day when Christ was dying on the cross. Notice this in the book of Psalms, chapter 22. Psalm 22, and I'd like to read verses 12 and 13. Many bolts have surrounded me, strong bolts of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouth, like a raging and roaring lion. Now, who is this raging and roaring lion to walk around to see whom he can devour? Of course, Satan. He goes on to say, in verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. So very clearly, it's talking about here his crucifixion. And then also in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. So he sensed the presence of Satan and his demons at that time. Of course, this is a prophecy of what would happen. Now, today, Satan is trying to destroy the body of Christ in the same way as he was trying to destroy Christ himself when Christ was here on earth. He wants to destroy us spiritually, and he wants to destroy us physically. In 1 Thessalonians, he is depicted as somebody who tries everything he can to make it difficult for us to do the work of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18. Paul had just said he wanted to actually see them, the disciples. Verse 18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. That's what Satan is trying to do, to hinder us to perform what we need to perform, what we asked to do. In Revelation 12, of course, we are talking about a prophecy still in the future where Satan is trying to destroy the church physically, completely, totally. Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And here now it's talking about the church, our mother, as we are being told in the book, in the New Testament. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent, Satan the devil. So they will be at a place of safety, they will be protected. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, apparently when they are moving towards a place of safety, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Could be armies of soldiers trying to destroy the church, those who are going to the place of safety. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth, so he couldn't go after them anymore. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who were not at the place of safety, those who wouldn't go there, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, Satan is trying to destroy the church of God completely in a physical way, if he can do it in a spiritual way, but he will try both. He will try both. But you see, Satan, the one who is walking around like a roaring lion, he can only do what God allows him to do. He cannot go beyond what God permits. And it was God's plan from the very beginning that Christ would die from the foundation of the earth. In Revelation chapter 13 and in verse 8, it says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, talk about the beast who is still going to come, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And only those who are written in the book of life actually will be able to resist, acknowledge, understand, comprehend the beast and who the beast is going to be. So some have said, okay, well, since it was already predetermined that Christ would die by the will of the Father, so actually it was the Father who killed Christ. It was predetermined that Christ would have to die. In John chapter 11, verses 49 to 52. This is after this discussion evolved around what are we going to do, because, you know, the Romans would come, they'd take away our position. Verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he didn't say on his own authority, his own understanding, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That was predetermined. He expressed it correctly. So it was clearly prophesied. You read that already in the New Testament. You read it in the Old Testament. First, let's start in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." This was already prophesied about what Christ would do, and it's already in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Hundreds of years written before Jesus would be born a man. But again, notice the scripture in Luke chapter 24, where Christ also makes it very clear all of this was predetermined. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. Again, this is when the disciples were walking to Emmaus and Christ appeared to them. And then he said to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," including Isaiah, "he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." See, it was all already written down what would happen. And so it did happen. And if you go back to Psalm 22, let's read a few more things which were prophesied, which would occur when it comes to the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" We all know that Christ said that on the cross just before he died. "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" He was suffering tremendously when he was on the cross, even prior to that. Verse 7. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" When you read the story in the New Testament, you see how they scorned him and what they all were saying. Also in verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are cut of joint, out of joint. My heart is like wax. I was melted. It was melted within me." Again, a reference to the death he would die, the death of crucifixion. And then finally in verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And of course, we read about that already. But there's much more, of course, in the Old Testament, talking about the death of crucifixion regarding Jesus Christ, and it was all predetermined. And as I said, that is why some have claimed that it was actually God the Father who killed Christ. In Romans chapter 8, and verse 32, Romans 8 and verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." God the Father delivered Jesus Christ up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Ultimately, yes, God brought it about. He allowed all these people, he allowed Satan to do it, but it was within the plan of God that that would happen. And of course, the golden verse of the Bible, in John chapter 3, and in verse 16, it confirms it one more time. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. God the Father gave Jesus Christ to become a sacrifice. Something to think about. Because when Christ suffered, the Father suffered. It's not like the Father was uninvolved. He was unattached to the suffering of Christ, just the opposite. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ all the way through until the very moment of his death. He was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So yes, God the Father predetermined that Christ would have to die. And Jesus Christ could have, perhaps humanly speaking, could have said, nope, not going to do it, because he was always subjective to and submissive to the Father and his will, but he willingly died for us. And because of that, people say, oh, well, you know, then he killed himself. No, he didn't kill himself, but he made very clear that if he had opposed this, nobody could have died, nobody could have killed him. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ gave his life for us, the ungodly. Remember the term ungodly. To clarify even more as to what Christ did, look at John chapter 10 and verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know the sheep, my sheep, and I am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. We have already read about this before. Therefore, verse 17, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again or receive it again. No one takes it from me. Well, here's the point. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, authority, to lay it down, and I have power, authority, to take it again. And this command I have received from my Father. So very clearly, he gave his life. It's not like he killed himself, if you understand correctly, but he did let it happen. In chapter 15, and in verse 13, John 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And also notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, or here the man Christ Jesus, emphasizing first his godly nature, who gave himself a ransom for all, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So yes, Christ willingly allowed to be killed, but why? Why did God, the Father, give his only begotten Son for the world? Why? The main culprit hasn't been mentioned yet. The one ultimately responsible hasn't been mentioned yet. But I do want to mention him now. Because who is the main culprit? The reason why Christ died. I don't get offended now when I say this, but it's you. You. Picture it. You were the Roman soldier who pierced Christ, who killed him on the cross. You were the Roman soldier who actually mocked him, whipped him, tortured him. You were the high priests, the Sadducee, the Pharisee, the elder, the Jew who betrayed Christ and who delivered him up to the Romans. But it's not just you, it's me as well. You and I. We are the main culprits. Well, in fact, the whole of mankind is responsible. Every single one, including the rulers of this world, have killed Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. That should ring a bell for those who think they should go out and vote for a ruler of this world, present or future. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, or for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who crucified the Lord of glory? The rulers of this age. Now, technically, a ruler in Egypt had nothing to do with piercing Jesus Christ with a sword. I mean, technically, they were not present, but they were responsible, according to Paul. But it's not just talking about the rulers. The subjects were two. Every single one was and is. We have caused the death of Jesus Christ. And you see, every time we sin, you're doing it again. Now, first let me talk about the fact that you, that I, have pierced Jesus Christ, that we have actually taken that sword and killed him with that sword. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Who is looking at Christ? And when? This is talking about the end time. This is talking about when Christ comes back. Those people who lived at the time of Christ, they have long been dead, and they are not going to be, in many cases, even resurrected at that time when Christ comes back. That will come later. But it says, "They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." When they see Christ returning, it says the nations will weep. Those who are alive at the time are responsible for Christ's death. They are the ones who have pierced Christ. And we find that also confirmed in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and in verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. It says here, even better, also they who pierced him. So when Christ comes back, those who are alive will see him whom they have pierced. But you see, technically speaking, they didn't. They weren't even alive 2,000 years before, but they were responsible. In God's eyes, in Christ's eyes, they were the ones, they are the ones, we are the ones who have pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. Let's remember, Christ was delivered into the hands of sinners, and then he was killed by sinners. We all were sinners. Most people today still are sinners, because they haven't been called yet. But we who have been called, we were all sinners. We read it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. You might want to look at it again later. Christ died for the sinners. That's us. But notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, Satan the devil, his demons. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now this doesn't mean that we will not sin again. Even now, after we have received God's Holy Spirit, or maybe God's Holy Spirit is working with you because you haven't been baptized yet. But you see, we are not immune to sin. But our whole way of life, our whole perspective now is a different one. We are not walking in sin any longer, as if that is something we need to do all over again, habitually. But when we do sin, we can have forgiveness after we repent of sin. That's what the days of unleavened bread are all about, coming out of sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light, see, we don't walk in darkness any longer. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's pause right here. What did the Jews say at the time? His blood be upon us and our children. Yes, Christ's blood will cleanse them and their children upon repentance. You see, the same is true for us today. If we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Even today, we still have sin, which we have to overcome, have to get rid of. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we haven't sinned in the past, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us, because God says, we all have sinned. We all are sinners. We all need it. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ had to die for us in order to bring us forgiveness of sin. Because the wages of sin is death. And so his blood had to be given to do away with that penalty, to cleanse us from all sin, to give us forgiveness. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. This is a message from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. See, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. He had to give his blood. He had to die so that we can become purified from sin. And he goes on to say in verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's your potential. That's my potential, to become a king and a priest in the kingdom of God. So without Christ's death, none of that would have been possible. We would have died in our sins, and that would have been it. But you see, we can obtain forgiveness when we repent. We're not going to obtain forgiveness when we refuse to repent. When we commit the unpardonable sin. When we come to the point where we say, I had it. We have understood the truth. We know what the truth was all about. We knew what Jesus Christ's death was all about. Why he came. Why he died for us. And then we say, oh, we don't care about that anymore. We don't care about this way of life anymore. We don't want to walk this way of life anymore. We had enough. We want to go back into the world. We reject God. We reject his way of life. We reject repentance. We are not going to repent. We become hateful towards God, to his way of life, to those who are telling us about God's way of life. Many years ago, a situation had arisen in another part of the world, and I was told about it, where a person actually said to the minister, I hate it when you talk to me about repentance. See, if we reach that kind of a point, then it's very, very dangerous, because what does the Bible say we are going to do then? Notice this in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, and in Romans we read they have become haters of God, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Again, meaning they did it before. Yes, we all crucified Jesus Christ, that's the point. But here they are doing it again, because now they are rejecting repentance. They don't want to have any repentance, and because they don't want to, they can't. And without repentance, God is not going to forgive you. And so they have reached the point of no return. They have reached the point where they are saying, we had it. We have become haters of God. And in doing that, they would crucify Christ again. And that's impossible in that sense, you see. Because they are not going to obtain forgiveness again if they reject it. And they have rejected finally. Satan, the devil, has committed the unpardonable sin. He doesn't want to repent. He hates God. And so he can't repent. He cannot repent. And so, of course, he cannot get forgiveness. So this is a dangerous situation. We don't want to ever reach that point. Because Christ gave his life for all, and he gave his life for each and every one of us. So let's make that very personal. He died for you, individually. He died for you. Paul took it that way. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in, it says, but it should say of, I live by faith of the Son of God. It's Christ's, the Son of God's faith living in you, motivating you, helping you, directing you, giving you the courage, the conviction. You can make it. So he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, notice, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, he died for all of mankind, but Paul says, he died for me. I am saying, Christ died for me. You should be saying, Christ died for me. Or you should say, and I could say about you, Christ died for you. Now let's hold on a minute and pause and think. Now I'm giving you a scenario. Of course, it's an impossible scenario, I understand, but let's, for argument's sake, just say that no human being on the face of the earth, ever since the creation of man, has ever sinned. No human being. There was never sin. Everybody lived righteously, completely, totally, and fully righteous. Well, then Christ wouldn't have had to die, right? So let's say nobody sinned except for you. You're the only one who has sinned. Christ would have died for you. For you, the only one. So let's take it that personally, because you know you have sinned, right? So Christ died for you. Think of all the things Christ went through and realize he did it for you. For you individually, what a thought that is. Because Christ died for the strong and he died for the weak. He died for everyone. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Of course, we have to accept the sacrifice of Christ as we have just read. When we refuse to, of course, then we don't have forgiveness. In that sense, yes, of course, Christ died potentially for those people too, but they reject his sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 11. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. You see, Christ didn't just die for the strong, he died for the weak. And so he died for everyone. And if you are a strong person, he died for you. If you are a weak person, he died for you. Doesn't matter. He gave his life for you. He died for the godless. Remember, we have read about the godless. The ones who lived without God in this world. That's you. That's me. That's all of us. Individually and collectively. And that has consequences. It should have consequences for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I begin reading in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound minds, for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Christ died for you. You are not your own anymore. You are Christ's property. And he wants you to live a life pleasing to God. He wants you to be his friend, but you are his friend when you do what he tells you. And finally, notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 17 to 21. Now we read earlier that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. But quite frankly, he was even slain before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay, your temporary dwelling here in fear and respect for God, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, things which can perish, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your father, whatever you learned from your parents, you know, who were not in the church, well, you kind of copied that, and you had to be saved from that. But you were, it says, redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, you individually, and of course you collectively, who through him believe in God. We can only believe in Jesus Christ. We can only believe in God the Father through Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's what Christ did. That's what he is doing today for you and for me. So let's not look at that sacrifice of Christ in any casual way. Let's make it very clear that we understand that Christ died for us. He died for me. He died for you. And he expects something from you in return, to live for him, because he was willing to die for you so that you can live for him. So thank you very much for listening to this sermon, and I hope that you'll have a very meaningful remainder of the first day of Unleavened Bread and throughout the entire season, a time when we are reminded to come out of sin. And of course, then Pentecost will give us the power and the strength as to how we can do it.